When I mention the word confession, what comes to mind? Is it perhaps a magazine like True Confessions or something similar? Perhaps it's a criminal admitting to his crime. Or for some, perhaps it's George Washington saying, "I cannot tell a lie." Confession has religious connotations also. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it has to do with a booth, being in a booth with a priest next door. In the Protestant tradition, it has to do with asking God's forgiveness in one of several fashions. In Jewish tradition, it's part of the synagogue prayers. Although misunderstood and often ignored, let me suggest that confession is a vital part of our relationship with God, and it has a strong Jewish background. Just a few days ago, on Rosh Hashanah, we responded as part of the prayers with the Al Chet, with the Ashamnu, which are, in fact, confessions. On a weekly basis, on Mondays and Thursdays, as part of the morning service, Shachrit, we do Tachanun, where we involve in confessing our sins. And yet, too often, this is something that's misunderstood, and yet it's absolutely essential at this time of year. And as I'm looking that direction, it reminds me to tell you that there's a reason why the shofar is still sitting out here. Because although the great shofar blast was blown at the end of Yom Kippur and Ne'ilah, Jewish tradition tells us that God still holds the doors of heaven open for another few days until Sukkot. So until Sukkot comes, we'll leave it open to remind you this is still a time that God graciously extends the time where we can confess and repent. Because it's so important, it might be good to spend just a little bit of time to see what Scripture says about confession and its relationship to forgiveness, which is so important for this particular time of year. Now, if you notice the outline that's in the insert in your bulletin, you'll see that we'll look at this under two headings, the basis for forgiveness and then the bridge to fullness. The basis for forgiveness, I'm going to go through this very rapidly because we're going to cover 23 verses of Hebrews chapter 10 in far less than 23 minutes. So I'm just summarizing. The situation begins this way. First, there's a reminder that human beings can't earn God's forgiveness. Even the best of our efforts are not sufficient. And we remind ourselves of that. As Jews, in the Yom Kippur prayer service, we say just before Ashamnu, we have transgressed. Before that, we say, "We are not so brazen and stiff-necked as to say to you, we are righteous and have not sinned. In fact, we have sinned." And we say something very similar to that on Mondays and Thursdays during Shachrit in the morning prayers. We can't earn it. So what happens is that God intervened, but with only a temporary solution. And I say that very carefully because so often this is misunderstood. And I don't really have the time to parse it all out for you. God provided us with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But as Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, it was insufficient. And as you look at the outline, you'll see why. Because it didn't fully solve this problem called sin. The people were left imperfect. And that was reinforced by the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated. If the people had been left perfect, they wouldn't have had to continue to offer sacrifices. So the system was not intended to be permanent. Another part of the situation was that because this was a regular reminder, because the sacrifices were offered on a regular basis, what it did is, in so many cases, and the rabbis remind us of that when they reflect on the sacrificial system, the people were left with a guilty conscience because they kept seeing it repeated all over and over again. And ultimately, it's because the problem was left unsolved. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says that sacrifices couldn't take away sin. Look, just so you don't misunderstand, that's not a reference to atonement. But it's a reference if you look, well, you can't look at it because you don't have a Greek text in front of you. But anyhow, were you able to look at the Greek text here, which is the original language in which it was written? The term means to cut off or to separate. So what it's saying is the sin problem couldn't be separated from the sinner. It was like a straitjacket, and they didn't have the right key, or if you want to put it this way, handcuffs. The rabbis reflect on this as well, and they describe the problem that the rabbi who wrote Romans 7 describes. They call it the Yetzer Hara, the evil nature or the tendency to sin. But there is a solution. In contrast to the system of sacrifices that preceded him, Yeshua's sacrifice, the text says, completely solved the problem. And that's verses 10 to 23. And in those verses, you find phrases such as this. In verse 10, the sacrifice was once for all. Or verse 12, it was one sacrifice forever. In other words, it was permanent. And to reinforce this sense of permanence, the text goes on to say that Yeshua sat down. Big deal, he sat down. It is a big deal because the priests of those days never sat down. They were always standing. So for this priest to sat down, to sit down, indicated that he had finished the job. That not only was this sacrifice permanent, it was perfect in the sense that it did. Remember, perfect and complete are the same term in the sense that it completed the job. And we can tell then that the job was completed because we were, as you can see, holified. Yeah, I made up the term. Most of the time you see the term sanctified. Well, just translate it holified then. It'll help. It means to be, one, separated from sin, which was the problem, and two, not just separated from one thing, but then attached or set apart for something else, for God. Verse 10 tells us that. And in fact, a few verses later in verse 14, we are told that as a result of the sacrifice, we've been perfected forever. That means in God's eyes, nothing was lacking between us and Him. And this was for good. Another part of the results is that we became unblocked. He refers to this in verses 19 and 20. There was now unhindered access to the God of the universe. You could come before Him anytime you want. Please remember that in the ancient sacrifice system and in the temple setting, the situation was such that there were veils separating the people and even the priests. And even the high priest could only come into the very presence of God once a year. Now we have unhindered access. It's been unblocked. Verse 17 goes on to say, not only are the sins forgiven, but they have been forgotten. Now, forgiveness is hard enough to... how should I put it? It's hard enough to give. But forgetting something is even more difficult. And yet God says these sins have not only been forgiven, they have been forgotten. Then verse 22 tells us now there's no more guilty conscience because the problem has been fully resolved. We have a lot of psychiatrists and psychologists in the world. And in our country, perhaps maybe more so. And I'm glad they're there because they do a wonderful job. But why are there so many? Because so much of the time, they need to interact with people who are plagued by guilt feelings or guilty consciences. So the guilt is gone. And as God did, we can too, as the outline says, forget about it, because he did. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, the rabbi tells us this. Because of the death of Yeshua, he forgave all our sins. Because of the death and resurrection of Yeshua, he forgave all our sins. So, talk to me. How many of our sins are forgiven because of Yeshua's death? All of them. This is a Doctor Who question. You know, the Time Lord. So we're going to do a space-time jump. When Yeshua died, how many sins had you committed? Yeah. And that says he covered all of our sins. That means anything that we commit in the future is what? Still covered. Because he is the ultimate Time Lord. Fair enough? For some that'll help. For others you'll be puzzled over that, but you can Google it later. Just remember, a timey-wimey kind of thing. For those of you who can appreciate that, I share that with you. So, in verse 18, we are told, "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." In other words, there's absolutely nothing more to be done to obtain forgiveness of any sin, because all of our sins were in the future when Yeshua took care of the problem. I'll repeat that. There is absolutely nothing more to be done to obtain forgiveness of any sin. Therefore, confession is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but it is absolutely necessary for the life with God. And I'll repeat that too. Confession is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but it is absolutely necessary for the life with God. Because it is, as you see it in the outline, the bridge to fullness. This gets us into the first letter that Yochanan HaShliach wrote, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Having come thus far, the question should arise, so, what is confession? Well, first, before answering that question, I want to reinforce this yet again. It's important to realize that confession is a very Jewish response. I quote to you from the Talmud. Rabbi Ben Hinena, the elder, further said in the name of Rab, "If one commits a sin and is ashamed of it, all his sins are forgiven him. As it is said, that you may," and this is quoting Ezekiel, "that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord God." Sounds an awful lot like 1 John 1:9. Well, that raises the question then concerning confession. What is it? I'm going to start by answering, as you can see, by saying what it isn't. What it isn't. It's not an act of merit which earns God's forgiveness, because that's impossible. And we're reminded of that at least twice a week during the Tachanun portion of the daily prayers, the Shacharit, the morning prayers, which tell us repeatedly it's not because of our righteousness that we can come in God's presence. And you have remembered that also from the High Holiday liturgy as well. So it's not something that earns God's forgiveness. Nor is it the cause of forgiveness. Never. Because only Yeshua's death was the ultimate and adequate cause for forgiveness. We're reminded in the book of Leviticus that it's the death of the animal sacrifice that God says will atone for our sins. And in fact, in the tractate on Yom Kippur, Yomah, 5a, it tells us also that it's the blood of the sacrifice that causes atonement. And ultimately, it's the blood of the ultimate sacrifice then that provides for us forgiveness. Confession, it's not a feeling of sorrow, but it is to be accompanied by sorrow if it's properly done. Confession is also not asking for forgiveness. That's not found in the meaning of the word nor in the mood of the verb. Besides, remember, we already have it, as Hebrews 10 reminded us. Yes, I did say something about the meaning of the word or the mood of the verb. As you can see, we now ask the question, so what is it? And for that, as I transitioned into it, a bit of grammar is involved. And we have that on the outline in just that fashion, so you don't get blown away right away, but turn the page over. And while you're turning the page over, turn to page 5 in your Siddur. 1 John 1:9 is found there about a third of the way, maybe a quarter of the way down. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to forgive us all our unrighteousness. Have you found it by now? Page 5. You'll need to keep your eye on that because we're going to unwrap this grammatically. I'm going to try to be as gentle as possible on you because you're not supposed to do any work on Shabbat. So I will try to make this as work-free as possible. You will see there an if-then conditional construction. If you do this, then this happens. But the interesting thing is that the verb in that then clause For those of you who are at least somewhat fond of grammar, it's a present indicative. Most important part of that is it's in the present tense. The point is this, that particular construction in the Greek indicates that the fact stated in this clause is already true at the time of speaking in the then clause. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The issue has been determined, in other words, although it's not necessarily known. In other words, the then statement is true whether or not the if clause is carried out. The then statement is true whether or not the if clause is carried out. However, when the if clause is carried out, the person realizes the second clause, the then clause, is true. Therefore, we realize in our experience God's faithfulness and forgiveness when we confess. We realize in our experience when we confess. If then. Then we have two or not two. I didn't put the B in there, just. But you get the, now you get the reference. To forgive and to cleanse sound like what are called infinitives. However, they're not, as the text was originally written. They are introduced by a Greek word that means that. It introduces what's called a clause. In this case, it's a purport clause, just to be technical with you. The point is that it's used, this kind of clause is used to explain or expand on the previous phrase. That means that God's faithfulness is expressed in his forgiveness and in his cleansing. You with me? God's faithfulness is expressed in his forgiveness and in his cleansing. I can sense that you're getting tense. So don't be tense. The tense of the verbs, you like that segue? Forgive and to cleanse is not present tense. I know it sure sounds like it. It is in a tense in the Greek called aorist. Not errorist, but aorist. You don't need to worry too much about it other than to know that it indicates a once-for-all action that has already happened. A once-for-all action that has already happened. That means the forgiving and the cleansing has already happened. It's not continual. It's not in the present, nor is it in the future. Some translations will say he's faithful in that he will forgive. No. That's not the tense. This is an already happened tense. And it stands in contrast to the if clause where the verb there is in the present tense. So the confessing is present, but the forgiving and the cleansing is past. Are you with me? I hope so. Take a deep breath either way. Therefore, God forgave our sins once for all. It has already taken place. God forgave our sins once for all is already taken place. Because the tense tells us it's already happened. So perhaps a better translation here would be, if we confess our sins, then we will realize in our experience that God is faithful and just in that he already forgave our sins and he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. I'll repeat that. If we confess our sins, then we will realize in our experience that God is faithful and just in that he already forgave our sins and has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That's how the text should read if you read it grammatically. And since it was written grammatically, I'm sorry to say, you ought to read it that way. Therefore, confession results in our realizing in our in-the-moment experience the once-for-all forgiveness mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, provided, of course, we've accepted Yeshua. Now for a touch of vocabulary. What does the term confess mean? It means to agree with or say the same thing as. Therefore, confession involves saying the same thing as God says about our sins. We're in complete agreement with him. So what does he say? Well, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, he describes it as detestable. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, he describes it as evil, terrible. In other words, he hates sins. That should be our attitude as well. Remember Colossians 2:13? What God says about sins as well is that our sins were forgiven, past tense, because of Yeshua's sacrifice. God says something else about our sins This is found in the writings of the rabbi in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. So the second thing that it said is all is forgiven. Romans chapter 6 verse 14 tells us, "For sin shall not be your master." That means God has provided the total victory over sin. I need not sin. We can be done with it. That doesn't mean we won't, but it means that there's a possibility we don't have to. And that can be a reality in our lives. Confession, then, as we put all of this together thus far, is an act involving several attitudes. So here's how we say it is so. First of all, there's dissatisfaction and disgust, realizing we are wrong and seeing the sin through God's eyes. God simply does not take things lightly. Does not take sins lightly. Remember, detestable or evil. And if we understand that, then that's what becomes a foundation for what we call tshuva or repentance. It's a change of attitude toward the sin. It's a desire to be different and a committed willingness for God to control and change our lives. The desire to be different. It also involves gratitude. Thanking God for having provided full forgiveness for us through Yeshua. So we say thank you. And that confession also involves then faith, resting in and relying on the completeness of God's provision for our sins. That's all part of what God has said about our sins. So we can be, as the outline says, at rest. Therefore, the person who confesses takes the following action. He or she says, essentially, "I agree consciously and specifically that I have sinned and grieved God, and I want to turn from that sin." We call that repenting. The second thing the person says as part of this confession is, "I thank God, I thank you, God, that you already forgave my sins because of Yeshua." That involves, as you see in the outline, rejoicing. And then we say, "I thank him that he provided all that is necessary for mastering or for conquering sin. And I expect him to carry it out in my life as I depend on him." That has to do with relying. Now, if all of this is true, why bother? Why confess? Well, to set the stage for it, proper confession is an act that demonstrates faith in God's complete provision to fully solve the sin problem. It's a part of walking by faith. If sin is already forgiven, why confess at all? Because that's part of the step there. It's an act that demonstrates faith in God's complete provision to fully solve the sin problem as we walk hand in hand with Him. And as we walk hand in hand with Him and confession is part of the interaction, it makes real, first part of that part of the outline, it makes real in our experience what God has already done in providing forgiveness through Yeshua. Therefore, it solves the problem of the guilty conscience. Second, it restores vital communication and interaction with Yeshua because it involves turning from sin to faith. And remember, sin involves turning from God, and this involves then turning back to God. As it restores that vital communication and interaction. Third, it clears the way for the full release of the power of the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God in us. Because as the rabbi points out in 1 Thessalonians and in Ephesians, sin stifles the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Whenever we take control of our lives through sin, we short circuit or we block His power. We've talked about that kind of thing a couple times over the summer. I may get around to reviewing that yet again in the next couple weeks, just to remind you. And then, fourth, it relieves us of the correcting hand of God. Because if we don't acknowledge our sins and take and respond in adjusting our behavior, 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us He will. He'll prompt us. If we examine and acknowledge our sins, God won't have to put pressure on us to acknowledge them and to correct our ways. Therefore, confession is an act of faith, which is a vital part of the Spirit-regulated walk. Some people call that the Spirit-filled walk. If we don't confess our sins, we then block the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and we obstruct our relationship with God. We need to keep the connections clear. So, take a deep breath, or breathe spiritually. The exhaling part is you confess your sins, acknowledging your sins. Specifically, as wrong, disgusting, offensive to God, changing your attitude toward it. You acknowledge that God has already forgiven the sin, and you thank Him for it. Then you acknowledge that He's provided for your victory over that sin, and you thank Him for it. And then you inhale. You appropriate once again the fullness of the Spirit of God through faith as you trust Him to control and empower you according to His command and His promise. And then you expect Him to lead you into victory and obedience. You count on overcoming sin. Don't just take a deep breath now. Continue to breathe deeply as we walk through this particular time of the fall holiday season. And as we continue to take advantage of what God has offered to us, a whole other week to make sure we get the sins sorted out. Not just with Him, but please remember, as we've emphasized over the past several days and a couple weeks, you get your relationships with others sorted out as well. They go hand in hand. Because if you love the Lord your God, as the rabbis of old told us, and Yeshua as a rabbi repeated, you will also love your neighbor as yourself. Both are parts of this. Well, begin the process of breathing. Take a couple deep breaths in quiet, and then continue with the service.